Okay, lesson 42. As you can tell, we're going a little faster now. But I think when we get to chapter 10, we'll probably slow down a little bit because Courtney's going to teach. No, that's not the reason. The reason is...
Well, probably is, right?
Now, the reason is that there's some really cool stuff in there, not that there isn't in chapter 9. So just to set it up, 9, 10, and 11 answer questions regarding God's grace provision for the nation of Israel in light of all that he has done with the body of Christ. And so the he's really answering questions about, well, what about Israel, and what about the promises you made to them? So today we'll start in verse 6, and I'll read a couple of verses, and then we'll get going, and then I don't think I'll read them all, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for we are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. So, let's talk about that. In verse 9, does it seem, question number 1, does it seem like God says that his plan has failed? And this, Paul's referring to a great promise that God made to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And one of the promises was that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so God announced to Abraham that he was the God of Israel, and he gave him this covenant in the land of promise when he was there. And if you follow the Old Testament down, that this line of promises comes down through David. David is a king, and part of the promise is that his family would be royalty, and promised a great future for Israel. So, is he changing his mind? Or not? Did he decide, I've had enough with the earth, and especially with Israel? I took all of these pains to deal with them, and they've just sort of shined me on. No? Do I have to ask an easier question?
I think one thing too, it's not verse 9, it's verse 6.
Yeah. Your question. Did I say, oh, did I say?
You said verse 9.
Oh, did I? I'm sorry.
Yeah, so I think,
should have been 6.
Yeah. Well, it's written verse 9.
Yeah, it's verse 6. Yeah.
Verse 6 and 7 and 8. The thing is that did it look like the promises that God had made to Israel just sort of lapsed? That they had a time frame on them, and things didn't get accomplished in time, and so he said, well, we're moving on. I can't wait any longer. What do you think? He says very interestingly that in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. So I would say the answer to the question is no, the word of God has not failed. And then he begins to explain. He says, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. What does that mean? If you're not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. This is an important point.
28 and 29 kind of lay it out.
Mm-hmm.
For he is not a real Jew, he is one outwardly and publicly, and it is true circumcision, something external and physical. But he is a Jew, who is one inwardly, and true circumcision is of the heart, a spiritual and not a literal matter.
Mm-hmm. So, although we're dealing with Abram and Abraham and his descendants, and the promise is saying, you know, you are going to be the father of a great nation. If you can count the stars in the sky or the dust on the earth, then you can count the amount of descendants you're going to have. The thing is that the promise was actually on two levels. It was on the physical level, a nation of Israel, and it was on a spiritual level. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. Are we sons of Abraham? Sure we are, because we're the spiritual sons. So the point that Paul is making clear here, and I think it's really important, especially in today's Christian environment, that, you know, when Nicodemus went in to see Jesus and snuck in there at nighttime, his mindset was he was born physically a Jew, so he was already in the kingdom. Right? So he goes in there and he says to Jesus, you know, you must be from God because you couldn't do all these really terrific things you're doing if you weren't. Well, the Lord totally ignores that and says to him, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What is Abraham thinking at that point? I'm in. What are you talking about? And then he says, unless you're born of the water and the spirit, you won't even see the kingdom. Abraham doesn't get it. I'm sorry. Nicodemus doesn't get what he's talking about. This is right here is what he's talking about. You don't get in just because you're from a Jewish family. Yeah.
I was seeing it as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. That didn't necessarily mean all the descendants. Mm-hmm.
That's exactly right. And all of his descendants that are in the line, Isaac and Jacob, were all men of faith. Some of them better than others, but they were all men of faith. See? So the Lord Jesus begins to teach the Jews that he's come to save with Nicodemus and with his own disciples that this is not a physical thing we're talking about. Your being in the kingdom has nothing to do with where you were born physically. See that? And so Paul's doing in chapter 9, he's beginning to expand on that thought process so that they could understand. Wait a minute. When he says, look, not for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. In other words, you can be a Jew physically, but that doesn't mean you're a descendant of Abraham's. Okay. Now, we live in a society today where, you know, there are varying, sections of Judaism. In my neighborhood, there's ascetic Jews. You know, the people with the black fedoras and black suits and the macrame around their waist, and the women have to wear head coverings, so they wear wigs and that kind of thing, and they're really into doing the law.
Are they the ones that have the long side?
Well, that's another sect of the same group.
Oh.
I think you have to be from Brooklyn to get the curls.
Oh, yes.
But the point is that in their mind, they're in. You know, and my buddy Rabbi Pomerantz across the street, I did get to ask him one day, I said, my Bible tells me that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. How do you compensate for that today?
They don't sacrifice.
No.
So God's leading them to the spiritual side?
No, God's leading them to confession is what they say. They go up on the Day of Atonement and they confess their sins. And they think that's the same as the shedding of blood.
That's just Catholic belief.
Well, they wouldn't say that, but yeah. I mean, the point is that the rituals and the traditions what this is telling us, rituals and traditions may or may not be spiritually valid. You see that? So
I think also it's kind of summed up in 8, That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, which is the Nicodemus. I'm born into it. I'm fleshly, that's why I'm in the kingdom. But then he goes, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants.
Yeah.
So he clearly says the difference between you is being born as a Jew. You are not, but children of the promise, you are. Those are the true descendants.
That's right.
But that's before the cross. Only people before the cross.
This right? isn't.
This,
yeah.
Romans chapter 9 is not before the cross.
Right, but the distinction is there is no person born before the cross that's in the church.
Oh, that's true. Before Pentecost. Yeah, yeah, I agree. If you you don't have to go there. In John 8:33, there's this discussion between the Lord Jesus and the Jews, and in verse 33, or verse 33, he said, and they answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants, and you have yet been enslaved. We have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you must become free?" And his answer is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." What's he telling them? Same message. Just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, if you're a sinner, you're a slave to sin. And the issue is, how do you get free from that? And he says, only the son can get you free from that. See? And one more. Phones are a great thing, aren't they? In Matthew 3:9, says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, quote, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." So the point is all through the Old Testament and through the Gospel, the same issue about becoming a son, a spiritual son, what's the number one issue? How do you get to be a son? By faith. Faith in what God reveals to you. See? So, the question too, are all Jews physically born Jewish really legitimate children of Israel?
No.
So they're not. Now let's talk about the lineage here. We've come down from Abraham, Isaac, and now we're at Jacob. And Jacob was renamed by God Israel. And so from his 12 sons came the 12 tribes. You had to be a member of one of those tribes to be in the nation of Israel. Okay? The only other offspring that Abraham had was Ishmael. And somebody told me that when they went to...
And he was also had Mary Keturah, and she had six sons.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So they'll tell you, if you go to the Promised Land, Israel, today, and you get a Muslim guide, you know what he'll tell you? That Ishmael was the one that Abraham took up to the mountain to sacrifice. Not
really?
Yeah.
They say that?
Yeah, that's what they'll tell you.
That's Ishmael. That's all the problem in the Middle East today.
That Ishmael is the son of promise, not Isaac. Isn't that interesting? So, yeah, we were saying last week that Abraham is the best known man in all the world because all the three main religions of the world look to him. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. They all go back to Abraham. See? So, so here's the thing about Isaac was a miraculous birth, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. Ishmael was born naturally, wasn't he? Isaac was born by promise. It's a big deal, promise. Ishmael wasn't. Ishmael's born of the flesh. Isaac is born of promise. And we're actually, a lot of that same thinking goes into what we're doing in Galatians. the Lord said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. For God were your father, you would love me. Ye are the father of the devil. So what's he saying here? He's saying, look, it isn't so much a, you know, whether you physically are from, but if you were born of me, your attitude towards me would be different. Why? Because internally you would be different. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you would have a different life in you that would love me rather than the life that all persons, whether Jew or Gentile, who are not persons of faith, they hate Christ. And it isn't because they went to school to learn the hate Christ lesson. It's built into the old man, the old nature. And all of the religious practices in the world won't change that in your heart. It won't change it.
Circumcision is of the heart.
That's right. You have to be born anew. That's why the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that. Everything's got to start out new. Because what you have now can't be changed through religious observances. You can't do it. Through discipline, you can't do it. So there's a religious privileges, a spiritual reality is the very deadliest delusion. Anybody in 2019 who thinks that some religious observance that they would perform would make them pleasing to God, that's deadliness. They are totally fooled. Or they aren't fooled and they're like, God like it or lump it, just like Cain. Cain had the option, didn't he? God brought him a sacrifice. He said, no, if you don't like what I'm giving you, hard luck to you. And he killed his brother. Okay. So, I think it's important that we understand that, because people will say to me, well, so-and-so goes to church and you know, they're a Christian. And my question is, well, what makes you think that they are? You know, well, they go to church. Well, that doesn't make you a Christian. Well, I do a lot of good stuff. I work in the mission. That doesn't make you a Christian.
So, what would how would a believer lead a Jew to Christ? Would he show him the promise to the cross and then after the cross?
Yeah. That's a tough question.
Because they know about the promise. It's all through the Old Testament.
I'm not sure. I'm thinking back to my discussions with Zeb Pomerantz across the street. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. But they still have the same attitude that the Jews had at the time of Christ. And that is, he's going to be a very powerful political figure. He's not going to be like Jesus was, that he was just a common guy. I don't think they believe he's going to be the Son of God. Mm-hmm. You know, they think he's going to come to town and ascend them to supremacy, the nation of Israel, and that, you know, he will have unlimited power and everybody will have to come to Israel. You know, that's what they think. And
so they don't even have the promise correct.
They don't. But they suffer from that disease that all religions suffer from, and we suffer from it. You know what the disease is? Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. That's the biggest problem in all of society about everything. Don't confuse me with those facts. I've made up my mind. Marla Epps gave us a video to watch about the Exodus. And this guy, it's a two-hour video, isn't it? It's really good. Well, this guy makes a case over 2 hours that the Exodus talked about in the Bible and what all scholars think today is the wrong time. That it didn't happen in Ramses when he was Pharaoh. It happened how many years before that? 200?
Yeah.
200 or 300 years before that. And it's interesting. He goes all over the Middle East and he spent years doing this. And he'd go and talk to these paleontologists and these Egyptianologists and the ones that had already made up their mind, you could tell. I don't care what the facts are. I know what I wrote and I'm sticking with it.
Why did they believe that? it happened before Ramesses.
Because the actually what turns out, if you see, watch this thing, it's really cool. The evidence, the archaeological evidence, proves that it happened 200 or 300 years before the common Egyptologist says, because there isn't any evidence that it happened. And so some of their conclusion is, well, the Exodus was a story. It was a tale. It didn't happen. But if you back it up and go another layer down digging, you find the right town and the right people, and you find Joseph's house, and you find all of these issues happening that line up perfectly with the Exodus, where the whole story around Ramesses doesn't line up at all. There's no evidence. So, gee, it'd be really above and beyond Satan's ability to fool us by saying, pointing us 300 years ahead of where it ought to be. You know. Anyway, let's see. The present passage that points is not that Abraham's real children are those that believe, but that the divine sovereign calling lies behind this all. I want you to put that in your mind. If you spend any time in Genesis, let's say, what made Abraham so terrific? The fact that he believed God, but what happened before he believed? God went to him. God called him. So who's sovereign in this thing? It's God. Now, not to say that God doesn't send out the call to everybody. He does. But what you realize is that Abraham, maybe I'll put it in this language, was targeted by God. He's the guy. And that's the guy I'm going after.
Also, the fact that he was a Gentile.
Well, there weren't any Jews then.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And like Nicodemus, you think Nicodemus was targeted by God? I think he was. How about the Apostle Paul? You think he was targeted by God? Here's the thing. Everybody in this room was targeted by God. You all got the call. Specifically you, and you. You got it from him. Well, that's the point that he's making here. And only the difference is that we live in an environment where the call comes to individuals. In the Old Testament, in the time of Israel, he calls a nation through one man. He deals with Israel as a nation. Yeah, he deals with individuals in that nation, but it's the nation he's concerned with, not the individual believer. Not that he isn't. But you understand that? That's an important point. Okay. What does it mean, question three, that the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed?
Reckoned for a seed.
What do you think?
My Bible says, that's verse 8, my Bible says, and it's Holman Christian Standard says, the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring.
Okay.
So, mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just, is he talking about, well, actually, he's talking about the difference between Isaac and Ishmael, isn't he, in verse 8?
Well, I think he's probably talking more about Genesis 18:10, when, at this point, Abraham's 99 years old. We've already been through the song and dance with Ishmael and Hagar. And they've kind of, Abraham and Sarah have kind of decided, well, we're not going to have, you know, and we learned this last week that Abraham considered Lot maybe the promised child. Because in that society, Lot's father had died, so Lot went with Abraham, or Abram when he left. But then they had the split where, Abraham said, you take whatever half of the property you want, and I'll take the other half. So when Lot chose, they split. So now Abram is thinking, what about the promises of God about having a son? Because I was thinking maybe he was it. And so we're coming up on the Hagar adventure. But what about Genesis 18? God specifically says, for this is a word of promise. According to this season, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. God told Sarah, I'll be back next year and by then you'll have a son. She's 90 years old and she's never been pregnant because she's infertile. Right? Mm-hmm. A year from now, I'm coming back and you'll have a son. Now, what do you think she's thinking?
She's laughing.
She's laughing. Sure, and Abraham is going, whatever you say, Lord. He doesn't know. You know, the point that I'm trying to make here, or the scholars that I've read are making, is that it's most necessary that we perceive that Paul is speaking here not of a man's believing a promise and therefore being written down as one of God's children, but on the contrary, the promise of God to Christ that characterizes the existence and calling of all the real children of God. Do you understand what he said there? The point is, God promised Isaac to Abraham and kept his promise by a miracle. When Isaac was born, therefore, he was a child of promise. He was promised. A promised child in God's sovereign will. Are you a child of promise?
Yes.
Yes, you are. The Lord Jesus is a child of promise. That's critical that you understand that. A child of promise is a called one that God says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. And I don't need the physical. If there are physical impediments, it doesn't matter to me. I'm going to do it. Do you consider yourself a child of promise? Or you just think, oh, I'm just a Christian.
Oh, yeah, because we're in Christ.
You are a child of promise, specifically and individually. You're called of God. The Bible says that God knew you in Christ before the foundations of eternity. He knew you personally before then. You're promised. You're a promise. You can't screw it up then.
I was a bad dude before salvation.
He didn't see you that way. He saw you in Christ.
Right.
See?
Well, Ishmael wasn't a child of promise because God did not promise him.
That's exactly right.
He was a child of the flesh.
Yeah.
And he was something manufactured by
the flesh.
Abraham and and Sarah.
Sure.
You know, they figured they'd help God out. You know. Well,
you know,
God didn't promise that.
It's interesting with Abraham when you look at his life, every mistake he makes, which looks like a spiritual mistake, he makes it because he doesn't consult God in the process. He goes down to Egypt because there's a famine in the promised land. But nowhere in the Bible does it say, he went to God and said, well, what should I do about this? He says, oh, gee, they got food in Egypt. I think we're going there. So he packs his bags and down he goes. But when he's getting close to the border, he's thinking, boy, I've got a beautiful wife here. I better get her to lie about my relationship with her so they don't kill me. Right? So he has all these issues in the promised land, or in Egypt. And you know what's interesting? He's running the risk of losing his wife, who is the subject of the promise. How dumb is that? He didn't think through that.
He feared for his own life.
And that's exactly the point. Do I have the right as a believer to fear for my own life so that I don't do what God has called me to do?
No.
I don't.
Joshua did the same thing.
Sure did.
You know, he never consulted God when the Gideonites came to him. And he made a deal with them. And because he made a deal, he had to honor that. And God confirmed that, you know, but it was a mistake.
Abraham makes a whole bunch of mistakes like that. Do you know what God finally does? He lets Pharaoh know that Sarah is Abraham's wife. And because of the circumstances of the culture, Pharaoh's mad. And so he deports them. In the meantime, though,
these gifts and, you know.
In the meantime, he's made Abraham a really wealthy guy.
Yeah.
Because he is Sarah's brother, he thinks. So what does he do? He deports them. Where does he deport them to? Back to the promised land.
Get out of here.
Isn't that interesting? So, I find it that when God makes a promise, we are always using our physical reasoning to try to navigate through my life. And I forget that I better go talk to God about this next thing or whatever is here. What would he have me do?
Well, you know, that's comforting because we can't thwart God's promises.
That's right.
God promised that Abraham would have a son through Sarah. Mm-hmm. So he protected Sarah.
Yeah.
He protected Abraham, too.
Well, not only did he protect him, he blessed him.
Yeah.
You know? And this isn't the first or the last time that Abraham was going to pull this off, pull something stupid off, and not because he didn't consult with God about what he was doing.
And then Isaac did the same thing.
Sure did. So. They sure did. And so did Jacob. I mean, all three of these guys. Yeah. But you...
Well, and also, you know, Sarah's usually the rock going through all this stuff, but she also made the thing, Hagar, come here.
That's right.
So she didn't believe the promise either.
No, she didn't.
And she didn't believe it and said, Hagar, come here. I don't believe what God said. We're going to fix this.
That's right.
And what that's created now is, you know, a division that's lasted for centuries.
Yeah.
Or, you know, millennial. But she, you know, she's usually the rock. Abraham was a schmuck all the way through. He was, you know, kind of, you know, lying and cheating and doing whatever he had to do. But then Sarah came down and was like, she laughed. This isn't going to happen. Well, I got a better plan than your promise.
Yeah. It's, I mean, Abraham goes to
protect her, which is great.
Sure.
But then she at the end goes, nah, I think I got a better plan.
Well, Abraham goes to Lot and divides the country up. Divides the promised land up because they both had too many sheep and they were eating the grass down to the nubs. And so he didn't consult with God about that before he did it, right? Then these little puppet kings come up and five of them get together and they go fight against the cities that Lot's involved with and they steal all of Lot's stuff and they put Lot and they capture Lot. So Abram says, well, that's not good. I got to go get him back. So he, 300 people out of his tents go down there and kick these five kings. 300 of them. And they did it at night.
Thousands?
Yeah. And so he gets Lot back. But you know what's interesting about Lot? Guess where he went right back to? Sodom.
Sodom, yeah.
Duh.
One thing that's interesting, too, at Abraham is God promised him way back at the beginning, I'll take you to a land and I'll show it to you.
Sure.
When he did the deal with Ishmael, and then he assumed Lot was the heir.
Right.
As soon as they separated, as soon as Lot and Abram separated, he took him up on a mountain and he showed him the land.
That's right.
He didn't do that till he got to that point.
And he told him, walk the land and wherever your foot stops, whatever it lands on, it's yours.
Right.
And so he moves up to that high city. What was his city? Because it was 3,000 feet, and he could see, so he thought, I'm going to go up where the vision's good.
See, as far as it can.
It's like,
well, but what's interesting is God always come back to his promise. It stayed the same. I promised you the land. As soon as he did all
what,
things, he came right back to it.
And that's exactly what Paul's trying to say in these verses. When God makes a promise, it's forever.
The other thing which we're pointing out, you know, Sarah, Isaac, all the failures... You know, us as believers, all the failures we have, it's always God pursuing in love.
Always.
Always pursuing. And that's why, you know, falling after Romans 8, the eternal love for us as believers, we screw up all the time too.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he still pursues us and loves us. And all, you know, the promises, that the facts about who we are in Christ and that don't change. Mm-hmm. And no matter how much we screw up, he still is pursuing us in love.
Yeah, you know, in the study of Genesis, that's the one thing I see. I'm through, we're 17 chapters now.
Yeah.
Man is so screwed up.
Oh, yeah.
Yet God is like, it's like he must stay up nights figuring out ways to bless men in spite of what they're doing. He's always blessing men every time, no matter how bad they screw up. He blessed Ishmael. He blessed Cain. He let Cain take his family with him. You know? He didn't wipe Cain out and he put a mark on him so nobody would kill him. He's, you see that going through the Old Testament, how God is, Okay, you did this. Well, let's fix it this way. It's like the Tower of Babel. He could have, those people were disobeying his direct order, which was to scatter. And they didn't. They stayed in the city and they built the tower. So what does God do? He graciously changes all their language so they have to move. That was gracious that he did it that way. That's exactly the same way he operates with us. That's the thing that just gets me about Genesis. He's always looking for the opportunity to bless us no matter what we're doing and what they were doing. And he's doing it here in chapter 9. Now, question 4. How important is the statement, quote, that the purpose of God according to election might stand? Is that an important declaration or statement?
I think it's important because there's so much about God's sovereignty, and we have to realize that this is sovereign choice, this is election, and it's, like you said, it stands forever. I mean, that's the way I look at it.
Yeah, I think you're right. It's my observation in my own life, as I study Paul's epistles especially, that God makes all these incredible statements about certain facts that are true of me and what he's done. And God's purpose according to election might stand. He elected me, and he makes some incredible pronouncements about me. You know what my problem is?
You don't believe
him. I don't believe him. In general, I accept him, but not specifically. And that's what I see all over Christianity. They won't believe what God tells them. You know? Or they'll jump back. Is that the first bell?
Mm-hmm.
They'll jump back into something that's a promise. Wait a minute. I live under facts, not promises. Not promises. So the
that's when you think about is we're throwing stones in a glass house at Abraham and Sarah and how, you know, their failures. What don't we believe?
Yeah.
And we have the facts.
Right.
Yeah. As you said, promises versus faith. They had a promise.
Yeah.
And they laughed at it and said, ha ha, you know, and tried to fix it. What about us? We have the facts.
Let me ask you a question right there, because is it proper to, as a Christian, to have an attitude, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief?
I didn't hear the
question. That's like saying I believe, but just in case.
Right.
Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Is that a proper attitude of a Christian? I don't think it is, you know. And the reason is that every one of us has a capacity to exercise faith, right? This morning I'm going to talk about biblical faith and non-biblical faith, you know. We all have the capacity to believe. The difference is what I would call biblical faith. It's faith in what God says. It's faith in what he is and what he has done, specifically in him. And usually it's going against what my reason tells me or what my environment tells me or how I feel.
So because we're in Christ, we're in Abraham too also?
No, we're in Christ.
Mm-mm. Okay, we just give...
We're the spiritual sons of Abraham because Abraham is the father of the faithful.
Okay, so we just get all the promises.
We get it all.
Yeah.
Can you name one that you don't have? If Ephesians 1 says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, is there one that you don't have? And if you can think of one, then the whole thing's a lie.
But Mike said that we get all the promises. We don't get the land.
We don't get the land. That's right.
Well, our land is...
We don't have land. We don't have land. We don't need it.
Well, we got them gold streets, don't we?
Oh, yeah.
Yep.
You get to sweep them.
Right. I'm good at that.
Like no dirt in heaven.
Mike, I still kind of wrestle with that statement, how that, you know, because then I 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge. So isn't that saying, Lord, let me grow? I mean, isn't that similar to what you're, I mean, God help my unbelief?
No, I don't think so, because I think faith, as faith grows, it migrates, maybe is a good word, into the person and on the person who's making the statement. In other words, I'm not investigating the statements to see if they're valid enough for me to believe them. What's happening is as the intimacy with Christ grows, I'm investigating the person who's made the statements, and I trust him no matter what he says. And Abraham, after 40 years, finally got there. Because God says, grab your son, the son of promise, up to the mountain we're going to go, make sure the knife is sharp, put him on an altar, and sacrifice him to me. He never hesitated. Why? Not because he was now biblically educated. It was because he knew God. And he knew how God operated. And he knew him intimately. And when God said, here's what I want you to do, he went. He never looked back. You know what else is cool about that? Isaac went too. Isaac was probably 30 years old. He wasn't 12.
But I wonder, faith is a huge thing, and trying to figure, you know, all the promises, all the facts, you know, and why.
Yeah, I tend to agree with him too. I think that's a process.
I'm not saying it's not. As a matter of fact, I am saying it's a process.
Yeah.
Abraham, 40 years in the process.
We're getting to know Christ.
Yes.
Intimately.
Yeah.
But that is a process for us too, right? Sure. As long as we're here.
Oh yeah, the growing in the knowledge and grace. Well, the knowledge is the intimacy of who Christ is.
Yeah.
Is he trustworthy? Because that's what it comes down to. Is he trustworthy? You know? He proves himself trustworthy every single time. He never waits for me to prove myself trustworthy to him. It's never that way. It's always he's proving himself trustworthy to me. And when that happens, my faith grows. In other words, you and I have been married 40 years. Most of the time. If you say something that's unquestioned in my mind, why? Because of the time. You know?
Mm-hmm.
It's like my brother always says, have I lied to you lately? Yeah, you probably did.
So
go.
There's no reason to ask God to help my unbelief. I just need to get to know him a little bit better.
Ah, interesting.
Well, that's the growing the grace and knowledge.
But I still
struggle with your statement that, you know, you can't ask him to convince me of this truth or to help me in this.
No, I didn't say you couldn't. I asked if it was appropriate. I'd never say you couldn't.
That's semantics, I think.
You know, I think, don't we learn after a while that... we don't ask amiss, but we do ask spiritually intelligently. Is that a good phrase? We have spiritual intelligence. We have the knowledge. And we have the experience of God's grace towards us. And we ask under those circumstances. Because a lot of times, from a circumstantial standpoint, here it is. It shows up in my life and I don't understand it. I understand who it's from. I understand... But I don't know what this specific thing, where are we going with this? But I'm going.
Yeah.
You know, well, I learned that. Was it because I didn't have my unbelief? Father, help my intimacy. You know, because that's what I pray for.
Or did trust you.
Philippians 3:10. You know, that's close. Father, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you for that you are a God, and when you say something, you mean it, and you never go back. And it's always in the vision or the environment to bless us. And we thank you. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.